Let's take our Bibles back, if we would, this morning to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. We're in a series that we're calling Great Texts of the Bible. And we certainly would have to come to John 3. And this is not only one of the great chapters of the Bible, but certainly contains what many consider the greatest verse in the Bible, John 3:16. There is a sequence, I think, that we're following now that we've come to the New Testament. We have spoke about justification, that God imputes to us the righteousness of Christ. He does not impute to us sin as we're in Christ. Well, that is just looking at one side, and we must look at many other sides. And this side that we're looking at this morning, of being the side that considers Christianity from the standpoint of being born again, is very important. It's the idea theologians call regeneration, which is a biblical word. We find it in the New Testament, in particular in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, where it speaks about the washing of regeneration by the Spirit. To be born again is to be regenerated, is to be made new, it's to be a new creature in Christ. And certainly this has with it a connection to the question of righteousness in actual practice in the life of the believer. Now, Jesus introduces us to what we call the new birth, or being born again, or being born from above, the spiritual birth, like he does so many other things in the Bible, and that is by an encounter. He'll take an encounter with a person, and before that encounter is done, we'll have some great truth before us. Well, the new birth, what we have here is an encounter with a man called Nicodemus. The Bible says that Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, begins to talk to Jesus, and says, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God. No man can do the kind of miracles that you do except God be with him." And Jesus looks at this man and cuts him off, so to speak, and says, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He cannot see it at all. Well, you look at this, and it's significant who Jesus says this to. It's very significant. The Bible calls him a Pharisee there in verse 1. The Pharisees, the most devout religious group of the Jewish people. The Pharisees were the separatists, the fundamentalists, the evangelicals. The Pharisees would be the Bible believers, the people who had the law, who knew the law, people who believed in what the Word taught. And Jesus says to this man, who is a devout Pharisee, "You must be born again." Not only does he say it to he who is a Pharisee, but the Bible says he's a ruler of the Jews, which indicates in all probability that he was on the Sanhedrin court, maybe one of the 70 leaders of Israel. They had their own group of people. Although they're under Roman dominion, they were able to settle most affairs among themselves. And the Sanhedrin, to be upon that, you had to be a very mature and very considered spiritual person. You had to be a person of certain age, certain rank, certain respect in the community. And again, Jesus says to this man, "You must be born again." And then the Bible tells us that he's a master of Israel. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things?" And what that means, the word master there is a teacher. It doesn't mean master like we think of. We may think of it in terms of master and slave. But that isn't a master in the biblical sense. The biblical sense is a teacher. And it's interesting because in the language of the Bible, there's a definite article in front of the word master. And so it would be, "Art thou the master of Israel?" In other words, definite. And it's distinguishing him as a teacher, but it's distinguishing him from other teachers. And so when he says he's the master, we think of the term master teacher. Well, Nicodemus would have been considered the great teacher of the Jewish people. If they had a question in that day, and we're talking biblical questions, we're talking about the law of God, we're talking about the Old Testament. He would be an authority on the Old Testament. And so you got a question, go ask Mr. Nicodemus. He's the man who can settle the issue. And Jesus says to him, you must be born again. And so it's significant that to a very religious, well-respected teacher, Jesus says, you must be born again. Well, his question is, how can this be? Look at verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? He knows that's preposterous. He said, what are you talking about? How can a man be born again? Well, Jesus helps him to understand in verse 5, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus wants him to understand we're talking about a spiritual birth. You've had a physical birth, now you need a spiritual birth. It may very well be what's spoken of here, the water. It could be the washing of cleansing that comes with this matter. But let's not get distracted on that. The point of it is, Nicodemus, you have to have a spiritual birth, just like you have a natural birth. And then look at verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said unto him again, how can these things be? How is it possible? Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou the master of Israel and you don't know these things? When he says that, Nicodemus he's confused. How can I be born again? Well, Jesus makes it plain. We're not talking about physical birth, we're talking about spiritual birth. He says, how can this be? And Jesus' answer to him is this. Wait a minute, you're the teacher. You're the teacher of the Old Testament. You're the teacher of the Bible. Why don't you know these things? You say, well, the new birth in the Old Testament. Yes. Let's take just a moment and look at, begin with what's called the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31, verse 33. But this shall be my covenant, be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and I will write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's one of the great covenants in the Old Testament, well known to the people who understood the Bible, that the day would come when God was going to do something in the heart of a person, when he put his law in the inside. And then you have Ezekiel chapter 11, in verse 19, where Ezekiel, the contemporary of Jeremiah, says this, and I will give them one heart and will put a new spirit within you. And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them a heart of flesh. In verse 20, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. And they shall be my people and I will be their God. And then in chapter 36, in verse 25 of the book of Ezekiel, he says, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness, from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. See, at least three times in the Old Testament, we see this teaching where God says, I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to give you a new spirit. I'm going to take the old heart out, the stony heart. I'm going to change. And what he says is, actually, I'm going to put my spirit within you. And what's going to be the result of that is consistent in all those passages, is that you will walk in my ways. In other words, I'm going to do something inside you. And as a result of what I do inside you, it's going to affect how you live. See, Nicodemus saying, how can it be? And Jesus says it's a spiritual birth, not a natural birth. But second, you being a teacher of the Old Testament, you should know what I'm talking about. Well, he says to us in verse 8, he says to Nicodemus, he said, the wind blows where it listeth, where it desires, wants to, and thou hearest the sound thereof. You cannot tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. What he says there, it's mysterious somewhat in how it happens. It's like the wind. All of a sudden you have a cool breeze from somewhere, but where? All of a sudden it just comes. You know the wind is blown. You hear it. You see the experience of it. He says that's how the new birth. There's something mysterious about it. And yet, while there are things that are mysterious about the new birth, there are things that are very plain, and that's what I'm interested for just a few minutes to declare to you. The first is simply this, and you now ought to get a hold of this, everyone ought to get a hold of this, that it is absolutely essential that you be born again if you're going to see or enter the kingdom of God. This is not optional. It's not the same as joining the church, by the way. It's not even the same as going through a baptism, which is an important confession of our faith. What we're talking about is a new heart and the Spirit within us. And what he says, look at verse 3. Verily, Jesus saith unto him, verily, verily, truly, truly, certainly. This way of emphasis, emphasizing. I say unto thee, except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then again in verse 5, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And the Bible has a lot to say about the teaching of the kingdom of God, but the Jewish people understood quite a bit also, and they had a great anticipation of it. In fact, they had an anticipation that when the Messiah came, he would establish the kingdom on the earth and do away with the Romans and whoever was causing them trouble. But what Jesus said, listen, the kingdom of God doesn't come with observation like that. The kingdom of God isn't like somebody that comes with armies and establishes a kingdom. The kingdom of God is, first of all, within you. If you are a believer, the kingdom of God exists within you. That is, Jesus Christ has become your Lord. Jesus Christ has become the master of your life. If that is not so, then you're not a believer. You're under an illusion. Maybe an illusion caused by much of the false teaching that has come through evangelical circles in these days, the last 50 years or better. But you mark it down. The kingdom exists in a spiritual form today. The Bible is very plain about that. And Jesus is reigning in the hearts of his believers. That's how God does his work. But also the Bible is very clear that there is going to be an establishment of a kingdom that flesh and blood cannot inherit. The Bible says that we will reign with Christ. We will reign on earth with Christ in the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, the new earth. And the Bible is very plain. Listen to me. Jesus is unmistakably plain. There's no mystery about this side of it. Unless you're born again, you won't see that kingdom, nor will you enter it. Whatever he's talking about here is non-optional. It is essential, is what he's saying. The second thing he says is very plain, that not only is it essential, it is the work of the Spirit of God. It is God's Spirit that does this. In verse 5, he says, it's being born of the Spirit. In verse 10, it's being born of the Spirit. That's what Paul says in Titus chapter 3. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Titus 3:5. It's what the new covenant teaches us. It's what Jeremiah says. It's what Ezekiel says. It is essentially this. When a man is born again, the Holy Spirit comes to abide within that man. Let us put it this way. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, new creature, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. That to become a Christian is a divine thing. It's a spiritual thing. It's a miracle. It's something, listen, that literally happens in the heart of the believer that God does. Can we say it this way? It's a miracle. It's a transformation. It's something. He says, I'm going to take something out. I'm going to put something in. And what's going to be the result of that is I'm going to cause you to walk in my ways. It's this mystery. As we sing the song, I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin. We don't understand all these things, but we know this. If a man is in Christ, there's a work of God's Spirit that's been done. See, we have to watch, lest we have just a dead orthodoxy. Lest we have a Christianity that you join. That's why we have so little emphasized church membership here, joining the church. And we don't, because people mistakenly think that becoming a Baptist is to become a Christian. There's something you join. Now, I'm not opposed to that we have a membership. I'm not opposed to that. Certainly when we vote on things, the membership votes. But oh, my friend, can you see if you put the wrong emphasis wrong? It's so easy to become a part of a church. It's so easy to become a part of anything. In fact, there's most groups want you to join. There's very few exclusive groups that say you can't be. They want you to come. And the church has so lowered this bar that the church is the easiest place in the world to get into. And by the way, I'd want to be a part of a local church. I'd want to be a part of a fellowship. When I was sick and when I'm dying, I want someone there. When my children need prayer, I want someone there. I want somebody to influence them for God. I can't imagine not being a part. I say, you ask me, where's your church? I say, I'm Grace Baptist Church. The folks in Camden, I want them to feel the Camden Church, Calvary. So we're not putting one thing out. We're saying the church is vital. But understand what we're talking about here is the work of God and His Spirit. Now we know how He does this in a sense. The Bible is very clear in John 16 that it begins with the conviction of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit convinces us of sin and righteousness and of judgment. We know how the instrument, the Bible teaches us that we're begotten by the Word. 1 Peter chapter 1, James chapter 1. Both of those passages tell us that it's the Word of God that is the seed. It's what brings us to this. And so what happens? As people hear the truth, there's the work of God that goes on in their heart. I'd like to know why we don't see more of this. I don't understand it, because I know what happened in my heart. And many of you in this room, I hope most of you can identify, and you say, yes. There's been a change in my life. That can only be understood as that God's Spirit was drawing me. And I was... My eyes were open and I saw things I didn't see before, and faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And I was persuaded, I was convinced. And I embraced the truth. I said yes to God. I opened my heart in a sense. And ever since then, my life is different. There's something inside me. It's inside. I don't say we're perfect. Obviously, we're not. But it's inside. Can't you see? It's inside. Christianity is inside a person. Maybe I overstressed that. Maybe I understressed that. I don't know. But I want to sometimes shake people and say, listen, is it in you? Is it in you? Is it in you? I can tell it when I sin. I can tell it's in me because I'm going against what's basically in me. I can tell it when I do right. There's something that moves us. So the second thing he says, it's the Spirit. Have you been born again? Is the Spirit real in your life? Is there something inside? Third thing, he tells us very plainly that it's rooted in the love of God. It's interesting, John 3:16 is in this context. People sometimes miss it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. When we speak of everlasting life, we're speaking of two things. We're speaking of life without end, but we're speaking of the quality of that life. And people miss this. Jesus said in John 10, verse 10, listen to this. I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. By that he means that you might have life to the full. It's what he says again in Titus. There's a renewing, there's a regenerating, there's a new life. What he says is God so loved the world that he sent his Son. That not only would men not perish and be lost, but they could have everlasting life, which is abundant life. Life to the full, life as it was meant to be. How many of you believe this? That certainly, if God is good and God is real, that life should be better than what it is. As a thought, you'd think, where is life for the world? But the world is outside of God, isn't it? And you would think, does God care? Does God care about the poverty and the disease and the bondages that are destroying people's lives? How many of you know this to be true? I don't mean to be throwing water on you, whatever, but I'm telling you, this is reality. I'm an old man, not an old man, but a much older man than I was. I've lived long enough to know this is true, that most people are unhappily married. That's the reality. The world you live in. It doesn't surprise me when you hear about all these divorces. It doesn't surprise me that the only thing I think keeping a lot of these marriages together right now is their man cave. What I mean is, men can live in one part and women another. And I'm not against the man cave. I think every man ought to have one. But honestly, that's the world you and I live in. Separate TV for every room and a separate room for every person. We don't even agree on what we want to watch on TV. We can't. But the fact is that most people that you know out in the world, I don't care what they talk about or how they look, they're miserable. They're unhappy. Why do you think men go to bars and their wives aren't with them? Go down to these bars. I pass one every Thursday night going to Camden. Pass it coming and going. And man, I don't know what they're doing there, but they're packing them in. I think it's pool hall tournament. I will guarantee you, I haven't stopped there to see what's going on. I've been tempted to stop there, talk to them, see what's going on. I have been tempted to decide. I'd like to confirm some things to myself. But I know what the reality is, that there's a bunch of men there. Where are their wives? They're there because they're not with their wives. Don't you understand? People on alcohol, they're on drugs. People in trouble. And so God sent his Son into a world like this. And the only hope for anybody in this world is abundant life, everlasting life, a life that God can give. It doesn't surprise me. Our suicide level is what it is. Even young people giving up on life, older people giving up on life. Because life in the bondage of sin has led us to a depression that we cannot get off the couch of our depression. And God so loved the world that he sent his Son. Not just that we go to heaven when we die. But God loves people. And people can be born again. And the problem with people isn't where they live. The problem isn't their education. The problem isn't their job. The problem is inside them. You can't talk them out of their problem. The kind of problems man has calls for God's Son to come into this world, to come into the heart of a man. I have no hope. of changing anybody by just talking to them. You can motivate people, but how are you going to keep motivating them? How are you going to keep doing it? No, something's got to happen divine. The message of Christianity is not join the church. The message of Christianity is not memorize doctrines. Even memorize verses, all that's fine. The message of Christianity that man is dead in trespasses and sin, bound in the cords of iniquity. But that God so loved the world, He sent His Son. Why? Not so that men would just not perish and have everlasting life, but they would have abundant life. That's why the Bible speaks of the fruit of the Spirit, is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and kindness and meekness and temperance and such. What's that? That when God comes to live within a man, He begins to produce different type fruit in his life than what he's been producing. It doesn't help us in our witness to the world. And Christians have to be propped up. Christianity has to be propped up. Something's wrong with it. Are you listening to me? Please listen to me. A Christianity that has the same problems the world has, something's wrong with it. Jesus, is His love, it's rooted in the love of God. God has something higher and better and nobler and believers. Are you hearing me? Well, let's move on then. It is not only essential, it's not only a work of the Spirit, it is not only rooted in the love of God. It is simply by believing. It's a way that all can be born again. Look at verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And he goes on to say in verse 16 again, whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, it's by believing. And he takes us to this Old Testament example where the people of God, the Israelites had sinned against God and serpents were biting them and they were dying. And Moses is told to take a fiery serpent and put it on a brazen pole. And if anybody will look to that pole, they'll live. Just simply look. Look and live. Seemed like a strange way. And he said, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man is going to be lifted up. And watch, when in the wilderness, when they looked to that serpent, they were healed of the serpent bites. And what he's telling us here is that it's as simple. The way to new life is through the cross of Christ. Jesus Christ came and He bore our sins in His body. He died upon the cross. His death is the door to life. His death is the way. Believe upon Him. Look. Spurgeon was told when he was saved to look unto Him. Look unto Me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. And the man said, look, if he'd asked for something difficult, it had been something we couldn't do. But he said, you can look. Anybody can look. And so the man looked at Spurgeon and said, young man, you need to look. And Spurgeon said, in that moment, I did look. And he was gloriously saved. The way of salvation is really simple. Yes, there's this work of the Spirit of God that brings a person to look. No one ever truly comes to Christ until they need Christ. Our biggest problem is we're failing to bring people to their need of Christ before we offer them Christ. When a man realizes the plague of his own heart, that's what the Bible says. The plague of his own heart, when he realizes, my problem's in me and I can't change that. And then he's told, the Son of God was lifted up 2,000 years ago on a cross and He was buried and rose again. And if you but believe, what I mean by believing is if you're convinced of this and persuaded of it, and you will receive Christ as your Savior, if you will look to Him and praise Him, you will be saved. Let me tell you, say to you that no one's ever been lost while believing in Jesus. These are present tense verbs, by the way, which means believing. It's the way the King James has a saying, believeth. When you hear that, believeth, it was the King James way of telling us that it was a continuous action, verb or participle. The way is believing. It begins in believing. It continues in believing. Looking to Jesus. And finally, not only is it absolutely essential, and it's the work of the Spirit, and it's rooted in the love of God, and it is simply by believing, the end result is undeniable that we are new creatures in Christ. That's what he's telling us in verse 8. The wind blows where it listeth. You hear the sound thereof, you can't tell where it whether it comes and whether it goes. So everyone is born of the Spirit. Who would be so foolish as to deny the wind? Certainly this week. Glad we survived the wind. Some things didn't survive the wind. I'm glad they gave us a day off school and work, aren't you? For the storm that never came. But I wish they'd take the whole week off. But the wind, nobody denies it. It's undeniable. Its effect is undeniable. There's a verse I want to close with, and it's Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 24. He says, and you put on the new man, which after God, watch this, is created in righteousness and true holiness. It's part of those new creation verses. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Or Galatians chapter 6, where he says, circumcision in Christ, circumcision availed nothing. Only thing that matters in Christ is whether you're a new creature, creation. Now he tells us that we're created in righteousness and true holiness. You notice the word true is a modifier in that verse. He just doesn't say holiness, he says true holiness. And I'm very thankful he does, because most people don't understand holiness. There are people that wear a big bun on their hair and never put a scissor to their hair, and they call themselves holiness people. There are others that don't wear any jewelry, and they say they're holiness people. When I was a boy, the women didn't wear slacks, and we were holiness people. And on, there's all kind of ways outwardly. You know, I could go on and on about this discussion. Holiness is separation to God. That's what it is. It doesn't really have much to do with how you cut your hair, how long your dress is. Although I was just very clear, modesty will be an effect of it. Don't get me wrong there, but people have strange ideas about holiness. People think, well, if I can just have a second experience where I go from here to there. They call it a second work of grace, and they say, what you need to be is sanctified. You need holiness. That isn't how the Bible teaches it. What the Bible teaches it, it begins with regeneration. It begins with new creation. You will never have holiness unless you be born again. Because holiness is from the heart. In all those passages we read in the Old Testament, did you notice when he says, I'm going to take out the stony heart, I'm going to put a new heart, I'm going to put my spirit, that close on the heels of that was always, and you shall walk in my ways. And they'll cause you to do this. What he's talking about is the true holiness is something that comes from within. That I have given my heart and life to Jesus. I have been separated from the world. I've been called out of the world and called to be one of God's people. The new birth distinguishes itself because now we have true righteousness. Righteousness, as the Bible would put it, is to love our neighbor as ourselves and love God with all of our heart. Holiness would be that I have been separated unto God. And what follows with that is I'm separated from the world. But the emphasis is separated to God in my heart. The wind has blown. What's the result? The result of the new birth is always people We're seeking to do what's right. That doesn't mean, and I always have, I feel like I need to say this constantly, it doesn't mean that we're sinless. It doesn't mean we don't fail. The Bible teaches us, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. We're waiting for the redemption of the body, the Bible says. We're waiting. But watch. True holiness is rooted in a change in the heart, and then it's a process of growth. It's kind of like conception. From the moment of conception in a woman's body, you have life. And that has to be the moment where there's life. There's no question. At that moment, a life is there, and at that moment, there's growth and processing. And then 9 months, she has the baby. We should give the baby's birth date 9 months prior to that. That's the day it's conceived. It's alive. But then you watch this baby, and it grows and eats, and you don't have to teach it how to suck. It knows how. I used to think with animals, I need to help them. I've learned since I don't have to help them. It's God's put it in them. Life is there. That's natural. And then they develop, and you teach them, and they learn and grow. And that's true holiness is rooted in a birth. It's rooted in a conception. It's rooted in a life. And there's a natural, then the Bible says, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And there's a natural hunger for the things of God. Now listen to me very plainly, very plainly. The new birth brings us to this. That if a person is born again, something vital has happened inside of them. And the result is righteousness and true holiness. There's life. And that's something then you can see the result of. It's like the wind again. You can't tell where it comes and where it goes. But you can sure see the flag flying in the wind, can't you? And you can see the change. Let me just tell you this. And I want to, in light of these things, there's so many things I could say, but we're done. You can never get anybody to grow spiritually that hasn't been born again. This new birth is essential. It is a miracle. Christianity is a miracle. I don't say that God's raising the dead anymore. I don't say that he's growing limbs on people anymore. I don't think he is. But I know this, humanly speaking, it's impossible to make somebody a Christian. I'm not going to manipulate people. It is wrong to manipulate people. All you're doing is manipulating people into a false assurance and a false security. You're glib with the tongue. You know how to talk. Your glibness will send people to hell is what it'll do. There's nothing wrong with Christianity. It's our practice of it that's wrong. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. You say, is it important to talk to people? Yes, we're commanded to talk to people. And compassion compels us to do so. But understand this. This is a work of the Spirit of God, and it will be verified because where God's Spirit moves in, there's transformation. There's change. Let me ask you that, parents, you're dealing with your children. Every one of us ought to be deeply concerned about our children as they get older. I don't think you should be concerned with them a little, but I'm concerned about young men, young girls around here that are going past 15, 16, 17 years old and haven't dealt with God. Is anybody else concerned about that? You better be more interested in your children's spiritual welfare than you are anything else in their life. But you better understand this. Please, I don't speak in any wrong way. Your child's got to be born again. And if your children don't have a spiritual interest, they haven't been born again. If they don't have a desire for God, they haven't been born again. If there is not something toward righteousness and true holiness, they haven't been born again. Now, I don't know what you think about all this, but I think this, and I'm talking to us who are parents. I'm talking to us, especially parents of children who are getting older. Unless they're born again, they won't see the kingdom of God. They won't enter the kingdom. And under God, I'm asking us, where is our concern? The spiritual birth, a new creation. May God grant it that we would see again people be born of the Spirit, changed by the power of God. There is such hope in this doctrine. There is such unbelievable hope. Rooted in God's love, there's new life. There's no one. Listen, there's no one. There's no one beyond hope if a person can be born again. Do you hear me? There is nobody beyond hope. I love to hear the history of my family coming to God. I love to relive it. Before I was ever born, 2 years before I was born, almost my father found Christ. From a drunkard stupor. No, he wasn't drunk when he found Christ, but he come from that background. His father too. There's nobody beyond hope if a person can be born again. And the churches better come back. Instead of joining people up, manipulating people to decisions, and leading people through some silly prayer that means nothing, and guarantee them they'll go to heaven just because they started the race. Come back and realize what we're dealing with is nothing less than a miracle in the soul of a man and a woman. Commit ourselves to prayer. Commit ourselves to faithfulness. Commit ourselves to doing the work God's given us to do.